So we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 tonight. We've been going through the first two chapters, did an intro as well 2 weeks ago. And the title of our message or lesson tonight is Appointed for Affliction and Holiness. Appointed for Affliction and Holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now just to give you a real quick background on where we're picking up in chapter 3, Paul and Silas had been ran out of Thessalonica after planting a church there. And so Paul is writing back to them. He was highly concerned for the new believers who had only probably been around Paul for at the most a few months. And so there's these new believers. Paul and Silas get ran out of town, and they're leaving them behind in a very hostile environment. Not only is there persecution, but there's also false teaching in this area. There's a strong, pagan contingent there. There's a strong Jewish contingent there. And so they're surrounded by false teaching. They're surrounded by persecution there in Thessalonica. So Paul's very concerned about them as he's now had to leave them. And so that's what we're going to pick up tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to start with verses 1 through 4. I think I have on my slide 1 through 5. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. Listen close to what this says. It says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and send Timothy as our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So Paul at this point, he had Silas with him. He's at Athens. Timothy's now joined him. And it sounds like Silas has also left. And so it's just Paul and Timothy. And Timothy had not been to Thessalonica, but Paul is going to send him back. And what he's saying is, it's so important that Timothy goes and encourages them that Paul's willing to be left alone in another hostile environment so that Timothy can go back and find out how the Thessalonians are doing, or the Christians there at Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians at Thessalonica. But I want you to look close at verse 3. So Timothy has gone back to check on them concerning their faith. And as we mentioned last week, Paul might even be expecting that there's not even going to be a church there. The hostility is so great. The Christians are so young. There's so much immaturity. And it's hard dealing with persecution and false teaching. It's hard for mature believers. What chance does somebody who's been saved for 6 months? What chance do they have in that kind of environment? So Paul is very concerned for them. But listen to verse 3. It says, and this is the purpose of what Timothy is going to do, "that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." Now that's really interesting. What Paul is saying here is that Timothy has gone back to remind them, as Christians, that they are appointed for affliction. Destined, another term you could think of would be destined to suffer as Christians. Now think about that. You think about what you hear today, and there's, you know, the thought of saying, "I thought as Christians, I thought we were appointed for peace and prosperity and wealth. I thought that was our appointment as Christians, right? As children of God." But this is saying that we are appointed. You see it there clearly in verse 3. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." We are appointed to afflictions. As I think about that, this appointment, which seems strange to us, it also raises the question, appointed by whom? Who has appointed us to these afflictions? Who has appointed the Thessalonians to these afflictions? Who has appointed Paul and Silas and Timothy to these afflictions? And so as you think about this, it raises the question, what else does the rest of the Scripture say about this subject? If you look over in Matthew chapter 10, I want to look at a few different Scriptures tonight. I want you to listen to what Christ said in regards to what Paul just wrote to the Thessalonians. Matthew chapter 10, and these are on your sheet if you want to go back and look at them, but we'll have them up here on the screen. So I have to go through these a little, fairly quickly. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. This is what Christ was telling His disciples. He said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," which is kind of a loose reference to like Satan or a demonic spirit, If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So the point he's making, he's saying, if I'm the Lord and Master and Savior, and that's correct, that's who Christ is, and they've said these things about me, what are they going to say about Christians who follow after me? If they say this about your Master, what are they going to say about you as my students, as my disciples? You also look in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, and listen to what Christ says here. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. So he's referencing back to that same setting in Matthew chapter 10. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So it doesn't sound like what Paul's saying here. That sounds strange to us to think that we would be appointed into affliction, but that does not sound inconsistent at all with what Christ said would happen with his disciples while he was still here. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul writing much later on to Timothy here as the letter to the Thessalonians involves Timothy. This is the last letter that Paul wrote. We refer to this as 2 Timothy. And as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, listen to what he says here. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, or my teaching, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions. There's an interesting word. Afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Listen to verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it doesn't sound like this is just some kind of an off statement that's made specifically to the Thessalonians by Paul, but this seems to be a very common biblical teaching that as Christians we are appointed for affliction. You definitely see this throughout Scripture. There's other Scriptures I could have referenced tonight in addition to what we've just read. So we are definitely appointed for afflictions according to Scriptures. But to answer the question, appointed by whom? Who is appointing us to these afflictions? Now if you think about what Christ said in John chapter 15 when he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You think, okay, it's the world. We're appointed into affliction by this world. This world has pretty much said, if you're going to follow Christ, we hated Christ, we're going to hate you. You will be appointed to afflictions in this world which rejected Christ will continue to reject Christians. So therefore we could be appointed to affliction by the world. But I want to look at two more Scriptures very quickly. Again, turning back to John 15. Listen to what Christ says here in John 15, verses 1 and 2. We looked at 18 and 20 a minute ago. Look at verses 1 and 2. John 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, Christ is saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He's the kind of like the gardener or the one who works the vineyard. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, I've underlined it, what does it say? He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So what he's saying is that Christ is the true vine, and we are the branches that are in him, but it says his Father, he the Father purgeth or pruneth the branch, which is us, and all those who are in Christ, the true vine. Now, how does the Father prune us? How does the Father purge us as branches within the true vine? When you think about that imagery, I mean, it's a metaphor. It's not, you know, Christ isn't really a vine. We're not really branches. But when you think about that metaphor, it is instructive. What does pruning involve? What is pruning? It's cutting. It's cutting away dead pieces that aren't producing You're cutting that away. As you think about that, how does God prune us? I'll ask again, appointed for affliction by whom? I want to look at one more scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, says this, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Now it's interesting as he says that, I like how he phrases it, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." As I was thinking about that this afternoon and getting ready for tonight, I have to admit, I have definitely despised the chastening of the Lord. I've definitely despised it. There are so many times that I've prayed and asked God and said, "God, why is this happening? Why are you letting this happen?" And this isn't a questioning in sincerity. This is a questioning in saying, "Why didn't you work this out? Why did you allow this to happen?" But it's interesting how it's phrased here when it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." These terms, scourging and chastening, that means to discipline, to instruct. And the imagery is, you think about in the Proverbs about to spare the rod, you spoil the child. It's talking about that kind of instruction. It's talking about discipline. It's talking about even to the point of beating. Scourging means beating. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth," he disciplines, "and scourgeth," or whips, or beats "every son whom he receiveth." Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement," I've underlined this statement as well. What does it say? "Whereof all are partakers." No exception. "Then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us for their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So how does the Father chasten or scourge his children? How does he correct us? How does he discipline us? And it says we're all partakers. There's no exceptions to this. Is it not through afflictions? You know, I've wondered this, and it's just something to think on. But I've wondered about things like depression, anxiety, discouragement. I've wondered if these types of things are not tools that God uses to chasten and prune a non-persecuted church. A church free from external affliction. We have Christians that we work with in other parts of the world who are suffering persecution. They're suffering external afflictions, very similar to what the Thessalonians were dealing with, very similar to what Paul was dealing with, imprisonment, seizing of their property, all these different things. There's these external afflictions that God allows to come their way or God sends their way. We're pretty much free from that in America, are we not? Have you ever been punched for being a Christian? Smacked? Imprisoned? Had property taken from you for being a Christian? We're free from external afflictions. It makes me wonder if God does not send internal afflictions to balance that out, because as it says in the Scripture, whereof all are partakers, we're going to deal with affliction as Christians. Again, that's just something to think about. And I'll say this, that was definitely Charles Spurgeon's view. He said that the successes he had had as a pastor, I mean, over 10,000 people listening to him from the time he's maybe in his early 20s until his death at 57. Thousands of people, over 10,000 people meeting every Sunday to listen to this man back before there's amplification, there's no microphone, anything like that. I mean, it was just unprecedented, but it was like God had to balance him out lest he be exalted above measure. Does that sound familiar? The Apostle Paul experienced a lot of glorious things. But he talks about how in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God had given him a thorn in the flesh. For what purpose? Lest he be exalted above measure. Because Paul was not greater than his master. He was not greater than Christ. If Christ suffered afflictions and rejection and persecution in this world, Paul was not greater than him, and we aren't either. It's just something to think about. And I'll ask the question again, afflictions appointed by whom? Definitely and only by God our Father. That's who. You think the world is appointing these things for us? You think the world has any control over anything or any plan? Appointed, destined by God, but for what purpose? Verse 10. For they verily for a few days, speaking about earthly fathers, chastened us after their own pleasure, but He, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. You see, when we talk about, I talk about God scourging or chastening His children, you may think that sounds abusive, that sounds like torture, that sounds terrible. The difference is this, this isn't torture, this isn't abuse. This is what a loving father does. Does a loving father not correct his children? That's what we're talking about. And the purpose isn't for scourging or chastening or discipline's sake. The purpose is to help us grow and learn, and ultimately that we might be partakers of His holiness. That He does this for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read through this again. I want to come on down to verse 5. It says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we would suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know, Verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." As I read verse 5, I think I know exactly what Paul has in mind when he says that about what might have happened at Thessalonica after he had left. And the answer to that we see in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 to 19. This is the explanation that Christ gives of the parable of the souls. I want you to see if this sounds familiar to what we just read. This is where he's given this parable about the souls, the four different souls, the sower that goes out to sow seed, which is the Word of God. And this is his explanation of the first type of soul, this hard soul, where birds come by and snatch it up. It says in verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he said that he was afraid that the tempter, the wicked one or the tempter, having tempted you in our labor be in vain. He didn't know when that word was planted, he didn't know if that word might have basically hit the ground and was snatched up by Satan. That's what's being described here. And as I think about this, I think it happens every single day. Satan is constantly snatching away the word before it can take root. I think I've seen it right before my very eyes. I've seen this happen where somebody is listening to the word. I've seen it happen at this church. I've seen it happen in witnessing to somebody, sharing the gospel with somebody, where as soon as that word is planted, it's like it's snatched away. There's some distraction. There's something else that pulls away from listening to the word or from giving it an opportunity to take root. I believe I've seen this happen. And I think Paul was afraid this is what happened at Thessalonica. But rather, as we're reading verses 6 through 13, the exact opposite had happened. What had happened was the Word of God had found good soil, and the Word was bringing forth life and fruit. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. It says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity." We read this morning about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, or charity, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? So Paul is saying, I can't even put into words the thankfulness he had seeing the miracle that God had worked amongst the Thessalonians. I think that Paul was very concerned. He didn't know if this church was going to take root. And that's what he said. He was concerned that they had labored in vain. But now that he knows that word has taken root, it is growing, it is producing fruit, he's saying, I don't even have words to thank God the gratitude for what God has done. We look at verse 10. It says, listen to what he says next. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul knows the believers at Thessalonica. He's already written this. In chapter 1, he said, we know that you are the elect of God. He knows that they are saved. He knows that they're included in that election of God, that the Word and the Spirit are producing fruit. And because of that, not in spite of that, but because of that, he's praying for them night and day. And the point that he's making here is that now that this foundation is laid, which is Christ Jesus, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid. Now that the foundation is laid, the work doesn't end, it begins. In East Tennessee, we think once the foundation is laid, once the person's other elect of God, they're saved, work's done. We're finished. That's when the work ends. When the foundation is laid, it's when the work ends. But what Paul is saying here is he's praying night and day for them because he knows that this foundation has been laid, the true foundation, and now the work really begins. Another false gospel, another false counterfeit Christianity similar to the prosperity gospel is this. We're here tonight not so that we'll get saved. We're here tonight because we are saved. That's why I'm here tonight, is because I am a Christian, because I am saved. I hope that's why you're here tonight, is because you have been saved. But another false or counterfeit Christianity and gospel is this mentality, and I know tons of people personally who have this mentality. Why would I go to church? I've already been saved. That's insanity. That's completely unbiblical. Why would I go to church? I've already been saved. You go to church to get saved. And once you're guaranteed that you're going to go to heaven, then you don't. Why would you go back to church? Church is where people go to get saved. It's not somewhere you go because you are saved. That is every bit as soul condemning as the prosperity gospel is. If a person says, I'm saved and has no desire to be in God's house or with God's people, you have serious concern, because that's a fruit that says the opposite of what they claim. We're going to finish up here where Paul was praying for two different things. As he closes out this chapter, we're going to finish up this chapter. Paul says that night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking your faith. Yes, they're Christians. Yes, they're born again. But that work has just begun. They're not mature Christians. And now it's time to build upon that foundation that they can grow in their faith. That's why we're here tonight. Verse 11, he says, these are the two requests that Paul makes. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. What he's praying is that he will get to go back to the Thessalonians at some point. That God would open that door miraculously, that he might be able to go back there to see them again. That's the first thing that Paul is praying for. But the second thing is this. Listen to verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So he's saying that again, he's praying that God would build upon this foundation. And then in verse 13, this is the ultimate goal, the end game. Verse 13, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That is the purpose. The ultimate goal, the end game of every bit of this is being that they would be presented in holiness before God. We're not just appointed to affliction. We're also appointed to holiness. Holiness before God. Unblameable and perfect. Think about holiness. The holiness of God, it is moral perfection. It's otherness. It's something that's totally separate. It's without defilement. That's what he kind of describes there when he says unblameable. Would establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That is the ultimate goal, to be in holiness before God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we wrap up tonight and get ready to split up into our groups, I say this all the time, as we come in here, there's just a small group of people here. This seems insignificant. Seemingly insignificant. You probably heard this today. Kobe Bryant. Anybody hear about Kobe Bryant today? He died. Died in a plane crash. 41 years old. Regarded as one of the greatest NBA players of all time. Came straight out of high school. Went to the NBA. Had a lot of success. Won like 5 championships. One of the greatest NBA players of all time. He was worth over $500 million. I saw her numbers as high as $770 million. 41 years old. He died today at 41. And this is not an exaggeration at all. If he didn't know Christ, he completely wasted his time. He completely wasted his life. And he found out this morning, because none of that matters. But boy, it sure does seem like it matters, doesn't it? We've never had a fraction of a fraction in this building or at this church to hear the gospel of the people that he played basketball in front of on one night. Because it's that important, we think. But it's not important at all. He left behind 4 kids. Actually, one of them died with him, 13 years old. That's an unbelievably tragic. His daughter was following in his footsteps, basketball player. I don't know if Kobe Bryant was a Christian or not. I've never met the man, obviously. I don't know personally. All I know is this: I've never heard anything to indicate that he was. Never heard anything. We are not wasting our time tonight. There's a point behind this. Despite all the empty chairs, we're not wasting our time. I'm glad you're here tonight. We were appointed for affliction. That empties the chairs. Because holiness of God is not worth suffering. We're appointed for affliction as Christians, and that thins the crowd. But we're also appointed for holiness, which this world cannot even comprehend. It's completely separate from this world. That's almost how it's defined. Totally separate, an attribute found in God, His otherness, His perfection, and there's no perfection here in this creation, but there's perfection in Him, and that is what our goal is, ultimately, is to be presented at the coming of Christ in holiness before God. And we're going to stop with that tonight.